You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we are thankful for all of you, brethren, being here with us this morning. We know that you're here because of your commitment to the Lord and your concern for His things. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a blessing for us to be together. And it's for a blessing for us to be reminded of what we're living for, what we're running for, and a reminder of what God has promised. I hope that in some way maybe I can remind you of some things that will be helpful to you this week, remind you of what we've been called to. We are disciplined by the Lord, as we talked about in class this morning, but there's a purpose for that, that we may be made more and more into His image, that we may be become more holy, and that the fruit of righteousness may be born in our lives for His glory, of course. I want to talk to you about true love. And I want to talk to you about true love from the standpoint of the kind of love that we read about in the Bible. There's a number of different Greek words that are translated love, and we will consider them, but to see that there is a love that probably supersedes many of the typical types and ways that we think about love, that it's the one that holds all of those together. It's not to diminish, you know, those other kinds of loves and those other ways that we might express love, but the one that we're going to be talking about this morning most is the one that holds us all together and holds all of our relationships together, and especially is what God has called us to. You will remember Jesus' answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's why the law was given. It's why God gives us commandments, that we might learn to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's what we are called to. I think typically we understand this, but the kind of love that we're talking about is not easily practiced. It's not widely understood, probably in our world, and sometimes because of our own selfish desires, those of us who should understand it don't always understand it or practice it well. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I want to think about these four different Greek words. The word eros doesn't actually appear in the New Testament, but it's talked about indirectly. It's love between the sexes. And it's not really, you know, a sexual expression necessarily, because I do think that it is implied in the figure of the church being the bride of Christ. Really, what eros is, it's a love that is based on a mutual interest in one another. What ties us together? Well, I'm crazy about you, and you're crazy about me. You know, we are enwrapped with one another, and the relationship is based on our just interest in the person. And of course, that is expressed in marriage sexually, and it's beautiful, and it's a gift from God. But that's not the ultimate way that this kind of love is understood, because this love exists between Christ and His church. We are to be, you know, enraptured with Christ, and He is enraptured with us. He loves us, and we are focused on one another, and that is at the center of our relationship. Then there is storge, which is the affection between familiars, and it's usually the love that we're thinking about. It is expressed, the love of family, 2 Timothy 3 there in verse 3, actually, it's not storge, but I believe the word is astorgas, which is the absence of this kind of love, or without natural affection. Some versions may say unloving there. But it's a love somewhat of proximity. It's a love of, you know, relationship and closeness. Why do you love your children? Well, because they're my children, right? Why do you love your mother? Well, because she's my mother, right? And I would say that even animals possess this type of love and share it with humans. Now, this is, do you remember the lamb the poor man's lamb in Nathan's story. It had been brought up with his children. He loved it like a daughter. We have these kind of affectionate relationships with animals. They recognize us. And we have probably a connection with all kinds of things in our world. When we talk about loving food, this is probably what we're talking about. It's just, it's familiar to us. We find it comforting. And so a lot of time it's just a matter of who's close to us. So this type of affection may develop between people that we work with as well. We see them a lot. Hey, I have this affection for them, and I care about what happens to them. Then there is philia, the love of friends. And this would be maybe distinct from eros in that it's usually a common interest that brings these kind of people together. I want you to look at Titus chapter 2. But so if you could think of people who are in love looking at one another, people who are friends could be pictured as standing beside one another and looking at the same thing together. It's that mutual enjoyment of something that they share that kind of is the connection. So it's not just proximity that we're close to one another, but maybe we find someone in the world, find someone and someone where we've never been, and we have something that is important to us or interesting to us, and a connection is made. And the reason that I wanted you to turn to Titus chapter 2 in verse 4 there is because it says there in verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And the word there is related to the idea of philia. It is a type of love that is related to friendship love. And so there is a need for friendship in marriage, just not just eros or storge, the affection because we're family, the interest that we have in one another as, attraction and, just interest in one another in that way. There's friendship that's needed. There's connection in one another's lives in the family. The love for the children is the same, is from this same Greek. It's connected to the idea of friendship love. And of course, there in John 3, one of the things that I wanted you perhaps to notice was that when it talks about Jesus loving Lazarus, it is connected to this concept of friendship love. Jesus and Lazarus were friends. He whom you love is sick. Now, this is the love that we're talking about, and we've probably heard this word before. But this is the love that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 22 and in many places in the Bible, but not always. I wanted you to see some of that. But in many places in the Bible, we're talking about what sometimes we might say agape. We've heard it pronounced that way. Agape or agape. Sometimes defined as unconquerable benevolence. Undefeatable benevolence. Goodwill towards someone else that can't be defeated. It's not just a feeling. Storge and eros, that kind of love, it seems like almost to happen to us if you've been in that. You can't quite remember where it began or how it began. Why do you love your children? Because they're my children. They just came into the world and suddenly I had these feelings. And even before they came into the world, I had these feelings. But agape is more than feelings and things that almost seem to happen to us. It's not always natural. Now, in one sense, I think about us loving God. Well, that's a natural reaction, right? We love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. That makes sense to us. When we find out who God is and what He's done, we're drawn. It's a natural reaction. What about loving your enemies? Because in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, the word that He uses there is agape, at least a form of agape. It's not the love of, it's not the love between the sexes. It's not affection between familiars. It's not the love of friends. It's unconquerable benevolence. It is unrelenting in its desire for the good of others. It keeps storge and eros from becoming jealous or bitter. You see, these other loves without agape could go and turn in a negative direction. I become bitter, I become jealous, I become suspicious. But agape thinks no evil, is not jealous, is not puffed up, does not seek its own. It tempers the ways that other kinds of love might go bad. Sometimes when you have friends, we are together bound by a common interest, and there might be some disdain or exclusion of people who don't have the common interest. Well, agape keeps that from happening because it is unrelenting in its desire for the good of others. Storge, or natural affection, can come to love someone who might have previously been, you know, unattractive, or there's no friendship bond. There's not the love between the sexes that would occur here. There's no connection to this person. But because they're in proximity, sometimes affection may develop, that natural kind of affection between people who are familiar. But the difference between that and agape is that, at least in the Bible, we see agape seeking out the unlovable. I'm going to go love my enemies. And there's nothing that bonds us together except my choice to have an unrelenting desire for their good. And in John chapter 4, when John talks about God being love, you can go ahead and turn there, that's the word that is used. God has unconquerable benevolence. And I think all of these other types of love would connect us with God. I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. We have a fatherly and natural affection in our relationship with God. Jesus was friends with Lazarus, then we can be friends with Jesus. But in John chapter 4, and he describes this unconquerable benevolence. If you look there in verse 8, First John, I got you guys in the wrong chapter. First John, somebody say 1 John 4. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, agape. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, would you agree and would you admit that we have done and that human beings have done many things that would have turned love away? Yes. But God demonstrates this kind of love, this unconquerable benevolence. He demonstrates it. He chose to love us in spite of what we did. He loved us anyway in spite of what he did. He had an unconquerable benevolence toward us. And it's demonstrated by his actions. Our actions were bad. Our actions were undeserving. We were unlovable. God loved us anyway. That is the love that we are called to. You look at Psalm 103 to us, for us. And the reason I want to look at this, I be comforted perhaps and encouraged to think about how God loves us, but you realize that this is the love that we are called to in our dealings with others as well. That's where the challenge lies. The challenge probably is not for us to accept that God would be gracious with us and treat us like a tender father. The challenge is for us to actually be tender fathers, to actually be friends to our brethren, friends to our enemies with an unconquerable friendship and love. What does that look like in God? Well, in Psalm 103, in verse 11, it says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." I think clearly something is implied here, that it's people who are seeking God, even if it may be clumsy, even if it may be with weaknesses. It's people who are seeking God, who have reverence for him, who are treated in a special way. But Paul also says in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, when we were behaving like enemies, when we deserved wrath, God said, "I will give you love, reconciliation, and forgiveness in my Son." God's worthiness and our imperfect execution of love does not change the fact that what we're looking at here is we're looking at a choice. We're looking at someone who may see behavior that is unpleasant. We're looking at someone who is dealing with their own hurt feelings. They say, well, that's not going to quench my love. I'm still going to seek what's good for them. I'm going to want good things. I'm going to want what's best for them. And so think about now how that would pertain to our spouses. Ephesians chapter 5, the word that Paul uses there is agape. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is not storge. This is not eros, which comes more naturally. Almost at times seems to have just happened. We never can remember a time when we didn't feel this way. But I think we know that as strong and as pleasant as those feelings can be, that storge and eros, the love between lovers, the love between two people who are interested in one another, that can be cooled. That can be cooled by stress in our lives. That can be cooled by neglect of the relationship. But when Paul talks about agape, husbands, love your wives. And I think the same would be true for wives. The same responsibility, the same commitment would be here. What he's saying is, you know, if one or both of you mess up and you let your lives get a little stressful and you let yourselves grow apart a little bit, you neglect one another a little bit and those feelings start to cool down a little bit, your responsibility has not changed. You are to have an unconquerable benevolence toward one another. I may mess up, my spouse may mess up, but that doesn't change my responsibility, this passage, to love as Christ loved the church. And I think what you will probably find, and I think that what a lot of people say and tell us, from the standpoint of maybe of experience when they're giving us advice, and excuse me, and I think just common sense would tell us this, that if some of those other kinds of love do begin to cool, that they can be revived through showing the unconquerable kind of love. They can be revived. You see, our love for God is revived. Even though we are off in the world living, when we realize that God has loved us and still loves us, well, that's what moves people to obey the gospel. Even if there are other kinds of love and there are other kinds of thoughts toward God might have cooled, that joy of affection can be revived by loving as God loves us. Well, think about how that would affect our love for brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 1, really both kinds of loves, or at least two kinds of loves, are described here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. In verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. I believe that word love of the brethren there is a single word, friendship love. Have friendship love among the brethren, have agape love among the brethren as well. There are two different kinds of love talked about in this passage, both the friendship love and both the unconquerable benevolence. And between brethren, we can find the easiness of friendship. We can find the easiness of friendship and the excitement of having a common interest and the association, the experiences shared, all of that is possible when we focus on Christ and focus on how He unites us and focus on His truth. And those relationships are wonderful. But the inclusion of agape in this passage tells us that even if brethren are weak, even if brethren are sinning, we still have to love them. And we still have to act in a way that is good for them, that seeks their good. Now, there's one passage I want to think about with you for just a moment that is a little bit of a contradiction to us when he tells us not to love the world. The word there is agape. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wait, I thought we were supposed to love our enemies. This is what I think John means here. Because we are to love our enemies, and so we've got to balance both of these passages. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. Maybe you've seen this happening to a brother or a sister. Sometimes what happens is we have unconquerable benevolence towards something in the world or some person in the world. And we will struggle and we will strive to maintain that and to maintain that relationship. Brethren say something careless one time and I'm done with them forever. We're ready to give up on brethren. We're ready to give up on family. But something out there in the world, because it coincides with some fleshly desire probably. Well, I'll fight and I'll struggle and I will maintain that because I love that thing or that person in the world. So I think that's what John is telling us there. Is if there's something bad for us in the world, something that is pulling us away from Christ, we don't love that with unconquerable love. We let that go so that we can focus on the things that draw us near to God. So let's talk a little bit about some perspectives that we can come away with. First of all, nothing can come close to our love for God. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Luke chapter 14. Verse 26, I suspect we are familiar with these words. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What do you think about that? If he does not hate his father and mother, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And let me say this before we try to explain it away too quickly. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus knew how to say, "Love me more." Jesus knew how to say, "Love me more." This passage was intended to make us uncomfortable. It was intended to make us think. And I believe the point is this: that our love for God is so far and above and beyond our love for anyone else, our love for anything else, that sometimes by comparison, it looks like hatred. Oh, don't you know that it broke your parents' heart when you were baptized and you went down there and started worshiping with those people? Don't you know? Don't you care about what your parents think? Do you see someone looking from the outside and they say, "Well, you just don't care about your parents"? My love for God is so supreme. I don't want to hurt my parents. But my love for God is so supreme that by comparison, it might look like hatred. But don't you know that hurts your spouse? That hurts your children? Your children stop worshiping or believing the way you believe, and suddenly now your relationship is going to be different with them? Well, you don't care anything about your children. Yeah, I do. But my love for God is so much higher than my love for children, than my love for my children. Sometimes it might look like hatred. And we'll talk about more about that in just a moment, but to just realize that our love for God, nothing can compare to it. I'm afraid that sometimes maybe this is how we think. We've got our little chart and we say, "Well, God's got the biggest part. There's other stuff I got to do, but God's got the biggest part." And that's good. God's got the biggest part. And sometimes God's got the biggest part only in name only. I, I hate to say that. That could be true for any of us. That we say God's got the biggest part. We say he's the most important. But really, his part seems to be very small when it comes to our time and the things that we think about. I think this is a wrong perspective of things. I think God is not on the time chart. I think God is overshadowing everything. And so what I think about my family and how I behave comes from God. What I think about my friends, my brethren, what I think about work, what I think about my recreation, it all is affected by and comes from God because I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. God doesn't go on this chart as if he could be compared to anything else in my life. There is no comparison. So I love God more than anything else. I think this is an important thing for me to remember. Because accuracy in religion is important. Accuracy in the things that we do and say is vitally important. And that's why we're clumsy sometimes. Because being accurate about the things that we do and say, as we try to love even our enemies, well, that's a lot. But let's remember what Paul says here. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I've just become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If it's a matter of how we feel when it comes to trying to serve God and serve others, we're probably not talking about agape. We're probably talking about storge or philia, the friendship love, or the natural affection, the love between familiars. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to grow distant from God or distant from others, and so it's diminished our affection. Maybe I've set some of my interests on the world, and so that's kind of pulling me away from God, and it's pulling me away from brothers and sisters in Christ. My interests have taken a fleshly turn. We talk about falling out of love. We talk about our loving less, our love waning. Keep trying to do the right things. I think that's probably an important part of the process. Maybe through that process we may persevere, but we've got to be working to love again as we ought. Because all morality stands on shaky ground without love. I am nothing. It profits me nothing. And so when we have those moments of maybe the feelings are waning, remember the choice. Well, this is how God loves me. Sometimes it's okay to be a little rational in doing that thing. This is how God loves me. Maybe we don't always feel good. We wonder, we wrestle and we wonder what is right, what is good for them, what puts them first, what glorifies God. That is what has to undergird our precise actions. They need to be accurate. They need to be precise, but they also need to be done in love. It's important to remember this, that love for God necessitates love for others. Requires, maybe that would be clearer. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We can't have one without the other. I know that it's easier to love God than it is to love me. I know that. I know that it's easier to love God than it is to love people who misbehave. I know. But God tells us that we can't have one without the other. We can't have the highest form, love for God, without the lowest form, love for man, love for our brethren. And so if we love God, if we love his people, that's how we can draw closer to him. That's what's going to draw us to the proper actions and give us perseverance and give us a solid foundation that keeps it steady even in the bad times, even when people misbehave. Because it's not built on feelings that are pleasant and enjoyable, but that's not the foundation. The feelings come from the good foundation of unconquerable benevolence. And that takes us to our last point. You know, what's more important? Feelings or doing the right thing? What's more important, having good feelings? Well, if we're going to say one's more important, doing the right thing is more important because we might have good feelings about the wrong thing. But really, those two things don't have to be separated from one another. And I don't think that God separated them. And just because we might feel bad sometimes, it doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. Because God joined love and obedience. Whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. You see, accuracy is important too. Precision in religion is important too. Doing the right thing and saying the right thing. So all of this goes together. It's not a choice of one or the other. By this, we know that we are in Him. You know, sometimes I think maybe we could say, or maybe there's voices in the world, voices in churches that might even say, you know, we need to love more. And maybe that's true. Sometimes, though, it's a call for tolerance. And the bad kind of tolerance. The tolerance that ignores sin and error. When people say we need more love, sometimes what they mean is they wish we could stop talking about sin's condemnation. Why do you have to talk about sin? Why do you have to talk about things that people are doing that are wrong? Don't you know that hurts them? It's going to drive them away. Nobody can truly be drawn to God by something that's not true. And it would be altogether unloving to ignore the condemnation of sin and error because that's real. It's not something that I made up. God is loving. God is just. God offers mercy to those who fear Him, even if they may be clumsy and imperfect. If they fear Him and they seek Him, they can find mercy. They live for themselves. God says, I will destroy you in judgment. And so it would be altogether unloving to ignore that. Because both of those things are true. Mercy and justice. I think probably at this point, most people would say, I see what you're saying. I think that's true. And let me just say this. I do not claim to practice these things perfectly in my own life. And I am thankful that God loves and forgives me. And so I hope that His forgiveness and His love can be seen in us and between us as well. Love's not a license to sin any more than grace is a license to sin. What love is the means by which we escape the bondage of sin. And His love is perfected in us when we love Him, when we love one another, when we keep His word. And so when we talk about true love in the Bible, that's what we're talking about. God loves you. You may be here this morning, you may say, well, you don't know what I've done. I know that God loves you. I know that God has forgiven men and women for terrible things. The record of that forgiveness is in the Bible. You haven't persecuted Christians. You haven't killed those who just, their only offense was they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You haven't done that. You haven't committed adultery with another man's wife and then orchestrated his death. I don't think you've done that. Maybe you have, but God forgave David too. So if you're ready to be forgiven, you're ready to respond to the love of God with your love for Him and begin that path of learning how to love others, maybe learning how to love yourself in the way that God wants you to love yourself, and learning how to live for Him and keep His word, we invite you to respond to the Lord's invitation. Confess Him as Lord. Repent of your sins and be baptized in His name. Your sins will be washed away. and you will have the hope of eternal life. We ask you to come as we sing together.